We will continue in the Gospel of Mark, taking up chapter 7 this morning. But as background from the Old Testament, I want to read a brief passage and one verse from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, first of all. This is Moses speaking, reminding the people of Israel as they are about to enter the promised land of what God calls them to do and be. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? And the last verse in chapter 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Repeating what we heard earlier. And then the Gospel of Mark. I always forget the page number to tell you the page number. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 842. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, we'll read down through verse 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then you also are without understanding. Do you not see that what goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person." Let us pray. O our God, as we have prayed in the hymn we sang, we pray now that by your Holy Spirit working within us, you may give us ears to hear what our Lord is teaching in this passage, that we may not find ourselves guilty of elevating man-made rules, traditions above your word, but may be humble before you and made humble by the Holy Spirit and made trusting in you, that we will live by your word and not by our preferences. Forgive our sins, O Lord, and sanctify us by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to Mark chapter 7, what we just read, we find once again Jewish leaders, or the leaders of the strict sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, together with the scribes. Scribes were careful students of the law of God. We find them coming to Jesus and coming to Jesus in order to accuse him, really to condemn him. And this is not the first time. There are two issues that are raised in this passage. The first is the authority of the church in comparison to the authority of the Bible. And the second issue is, how can sinners be pure and undefiled before God? We'll probably deal with the second next week. It's in the outline this morning as 2C, but I don't think we'll get to it this morning. The criticism of Jesus, the attack on Jesus in this passage, is nothing new. Already in chapter 2, he was accused of blasphemy when he forgave a man's sins. He was condemned for eating with sinners. He was criticized because his disciples don't fast as do the disciples of the Pharisees and even of John the Baptizer. He is condemned because he breaks the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath or allowing his disciples to pluck heads of grain and have a snack on their way to synagogue on the Sabbath. In short, he allows his disciples to disregard the rabbinic traditions. And the height of the accusations is in chapter 3 when they accuse Jesus of being a tool of the devil. Well, so this is nothing new, and the attack on Jesus will continue all the way until he is nailed to the cross. I want to look at two major headings this morning. First, understand the nature of the condemnation of Jesus by the Pharisees. That's the first five verses. And then, secondly, understand our Lord's response, his condemnation of them, which takes us from verse 6 through verse 23, which I say we probably won't get to the end of this morning. Now, verse 5 doesn't look on the surface of it as an accusation or a condemnation. It's a question. Why do your disciples not observe the traditions of the elders? But as you well know, a question, a rhetorical question, can be an accusation. So, son, why didn't you mow the yard Saturday morning before going off to play football with your friends, as I told you to do? Now, do you really want an explanation? You are making a point with the question, and the point is an accusation. You didn't do what you were told to do. And so here, you let your disciples break the traditions of the elders. That's the accusation. Now, what is it that Jesus' disciples have been doing, and why do the Jewish leaders object? Apparently, they come in from being out in the public. They come in and they sit down to a meal together, and they don't wash their hands. Well, my mother would have agreed with the Pharisees, but she would have agreed for hygienic reasons, and they didn't know anything about germs. They were concerned about ritual purity. Now, you might ask, how would they know whether Jesus' disciples wash their hands before eating? Because they live in a climate where it almost never rains and where it's blazingly hot, and you don't spend a lot of time indoors when it's hot. And they probably have a table outside the house that's covered over with some kind of arbor, and they, you know, probably take their meals there together, and people passing on the streets can see. And there's some other examples of that in Luke. There's a Pharisee who holds a big feast, and it's in the courtyard of his house. It's open to the public. People can come in and see what they're doing. And so I think that's the case here. So these religious leaders, these guardians of orthodoxy and purity, see that Jesus' disciples come in from being out in public, and they eat, but they haven't washed their hands. And this is a serious violation of the tradition of the elders. As I say, it has to do with their view of purity before God. And the argument runs something like this. Gentiles and apostate Jews are unclean. They are impure. And there they are, doing business in the marketplace, walking up and down the streets. And we know full well that you and your disciples spend time with such people. And their conviction was that a pious Jew coming into contact with these unclean people needs, before he eats, to wash the uncleanness off his hands, or he will be unclean too. Now, there's none of that in the Old Testament law. There were laws for purity in the Old Testament, but not that. For instance, if you touched a dead body, somebody in your family died and you had to take part in whatever was involved in embalming and wrapping and burying, you've touched a dead body, you are ritually unclean. You need to go through purification ceremonies that are spelled out in the Law of Moses. But nothing about washing hands, and they also added what? Cups and plates? Again, my mother would say yes. Cups, pitchers, copper pots, and so on. But again, it's for ceremonial, ritual purity's sake, outward purity's sake. And they thought that this was what made people acceptable to God. So this brings us to, you know, just how the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, they were the strictest of the Jewish sects. And by the way, they're still alive today. After the Romans twice destroyed the Jewish nation, once in 70 AD and then again in 135 AD, something like that, the only sect of the Jews that survived were the Pharisaical party, and we know them as Orthodox Jews today. I mean, they've continued right down through history. So how do they understand their traditions in relationship to the law of God? Now, God gave his law through Moses to his covenant people, the nation Israel, at Mount Sinai. That's the starting point for their view of the law and their traditions. Their legal traditions, developed over time by the rabbis or the elders, usually arising out of cases. I accuse you of sin. You say, no, I didn't. It wasn't. I did it, but it wasn't sin. Nothing wrong with what I did. Well, I think you violated the law of God. And so they take it to the rabbis, and the rabbis debate it, and they listen to both sides, and they debate it. And finally, they come to a decision. Okay, it's not explicitly forbidden in the law, but the law has this principle in it, and you violated that principle. And so, little by little, case by case, deliverances are made, precepts are given. Precepts are added to precepts. And it's like case law building up in our civil courts. You may be familiar with that. And so by the time of our Lord, this hadn't all been written down yet. Later on, it would be written down in the Talmud. But it wasn't all written down yet. But it was regarded, this body of tradition, built upon the law, was regarded as being just as authoritative as the law. In fact, there was a myth, and there's no basis for it in Scripture, that, yes, Moses gave the law from Mount Sinai. It was written down, most of it. But a good deal of it was handed off to the leaders of the community, and it was passed down generation by generation. And that's also the basis for the laws, the traditions, the rulings of the elders. Sounds very much like something more recent, canon law, medieval canon law in the Roman Catholic Church, claims to arise from the oral tradition handed down through the apostles and not written in Scripture, and has equal authority with the Word of God. The Talmud, which is writing down carefully kept traditions from the fathers, has these words to say: the words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. That's kind of shocking to a Protestant. Now, the legal traditions were also seen as a bulwark against sin. The expression was building a fence around the law. You may have heard that expression. An example would be the law forbade, if a person was guilty of a crime and the penalty was to lash him, to whip him, the law forbade more than 40 blows with the whip. I would think 10 would kill a person, but it forbade more than 40, and so the rabbis set the limit at 39 on the reasoning that if the executioner loses count by one and does 40, he's okay. But if we allowed him to do 40 and he lost count and did 41, he'd be sinning. So the fence around the law keeps God's people from breaking the law. That's the reasoning, part of their legal tradition. And you know, we'll look at that, I guess, next week. In their view, to break or to ignore the traditions of the elders was the highest of sins. And so here is the real agenda behind the accusation against Jesus. A rabbi such as Jesus, who allows his followers, his disciples, to break the traditions of the elders, is allowing them to sin, and that makes him an ungodly, false teacher. And so, Nobody should listen to Jesus and follow him. That's the point. That's what they're trying to accomplish here. And then we can look at Christ's response. Our Lord does not defend himself or his disciples, because he has no need to defend himself. He has done nothing wrong. He knows that. He has complete confidence in the righteousness of his conduct and his leadership of his disciples. And so instead of defending himself and them, he turns it around and lays condemnation on his accusers. We see this over and over in the Gospels, where people think they've backed Jesus into a corner, and he turns it around on them and demonstrates that he is really the Lord. He is in complete control of the situation and of the debate, the conversation. And indeed, this is a foreshadowing of the day that is coming, the final day of judgment, when Jesus will be their judge and our judge. So what does our Lord do and say in response? First, he points out that the Pharisees exalt their tradition over the law of God. That's verses 8 through 13. He says in verse 8, "You neglect the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, in one sense, tradition is inescapable. What would human society and culture and life be without traditions? We take them for granted. Our parents instill them in us in early childhood. Say please and thank you, right? That's not a moral precept written down in the Bible, but it's a tradition that we want to teach our children, and I think most of you live by, maybe all of you live by, especially in Minnesota. Minnesota, nice. Social conventions, social traditions and habits are kind of like tying your shoes. People use Velcro and slip-ons now, but when you were little, your parents taught you how to tie your shoes. Do you remember that? I don't remember it. It was so early in my life, I don't remember learning how to tie my shoes. And when I put on a pair of shoes in the morning, I don't think about tying them. I just do it. I'm thinking about something else. Well, my hands tie the shoes. And I'm glad for that habit, because it means I don't have to look at my shoes and look at the strings and say, now how do I connect these every morning? It's just automatic. And so many of our social traditions and so on are of that nature. They're useful, they're helpful, they're automatic, and they make life nicer. And that's true in the church. The Bible teaches that part of the worship of God, the corporate worship of God, when we come together to worship in Jesus' name, part of the corporate worship of God should include the giving to God of our tithes and offerings. That's scriptural. But, you know, how we do it with these little wooden dishes and people coming forward and passing them down the rows. Other churches do it with little bags at the end of sticks. And other churches will have a receptacle as you come into the church. So it's sort of part of worship, though I think it really ought to be more part of worship. But that's tradition for us, to take the offering this way. And we don't have to have an elders' meeting every Sunday morning and say, how are we going to take the offering today? It's already decided. All right. But the traditions of the rabbis were something else again. Our Lord, or rather they held their traditions to be holy and righteous. Obedience to their traditions to be obedience to God. And that these traditions, together with the law of Moses, mark out the path for God's people to be truly righteous and to be accepted by God. Our Lord disagrees completely with that. First, he contrasts their commands with God's law. I read verse 8 already. I'll read it again, verse 8 and verse 13. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then verse 13. Invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. Secondly, he accuses them of loyalty to their commands over loyalty to God's law. These all sort of overlap. And thirdly, he says that you encourage people to keep your tradition and in so doing to break God's commands. And he gives an example. It's an interesting example. He cites the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. And another passage from Scripture backing that up in Exodus 21. He who speaks evil, Hebrew says he who curses, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So our Lord has a very high view of the fifth commandment. And he understands the fifth commandment because he is the Lord Yahweh who from the mountain gave the command to Moses. And he says, here's what you do. A man has elderly parents. They can't work anymore. They need help. Maybe help with rent or buying food or whatever. They need help. And the man says to them, well, I'm sorry, I can't give you any money because I gave all my money to the temple as a trust. That's korban. That's the Aramaic word korban. Only the way that worked was, as long as I'm still alive, I don't actually put the money in the temple treasury. I keep it and I can use it. But when I die, it goes to God. So I can't give it to my parents because I pledged it to God. But I can use it while I live. It's like a living trust. But what hypocrisy. Now I think we learn from our Lord here that one of the applications of the fourth commandment should be, I hope my kids are listening, when you become too old to support yourself, your kids need to do it. And you, if you have elderly parents who reach the point where they can't live on their own, they need a place to live, and you know somehow you need as their children to take responsibility and honor your parents at the end of their life in that way. So, but here's a tradition that they have adopted that sounds so holy and pious, giving your money to the temple before you die. But it's just a hypocritical way of not giving your money to your parents and using it for yourself. And our Lord says, you do many such things. That was just one example. Now, this raises for us the question of the authority of the church. Because we're talking about the church in Jesus' day, the nation of Israel and its spiritual leaders. The church today is not a nation. It's called out of every nation. It is an entirely spiritual body. As we are, assembling in Jesus' name, we have no civil authority. We don't administer civil laws or civil sanctions on wrongdoing. But You know, what is the relationship between church authority and tradition? I mentioned canon law that developed from the late classical era through the Middle Ages is still law in the church, in the Roman church today. But it's under canon law that priests are forbidden to marry. Now, there's no requirement in the Bible that forbids ministers of churches to marry, but that's been in the canon law for centuries. That you should observe a period of Lent, and that you should fast during the period of Lent, abstain from things. And there was a time when it meant abstaining from meats. And then on Fridays, in honor of our Lord's suffering on Friday, suffering death on Friday, abstain from meats. You can eat fish. So, I mean, what kind of fast is that? Still get to leave the table with a full stomach. But it's sin. It's sin if you eat meat on Friday. Now, then recently, a few years ago, that was changed. It's not sin anymore. Well, what made it sin? What made it sin is the church says it's sin. And why isn't it sin anymore? Because the church changed its mind. It's this kind of thing and much more that became a focus at the time of the Reformation. You know, people ask today, is the Reformation still important? Are Protestant churches that talk about the difference between the Protestant church and the Catholic church, are they making a big issue of no issue? Well, this is one issue. The church felt it had the authority, believed it had the authority to command obedience as a matter of conscience without having to give reasons. You see that in Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms, well, not Worms, but Worms, when he was commanded by the Pope's personal representative to recant. His books were spread on the table, and he was told to recant of what he had written. And he begged for a night to think that over, because he knew he might be put to death if he acted in good conscience, and he was afraid. He needed to pray. And the next day, he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot yield to your authority just because you exercise it. You have to show me from Scripture where my writings deviate from the word of God." Luther was being true to the position our Lord is presenting here in Mark chapter 7. And in the developing argument between the reformers and the church, and there still was real hope on the part of the reformers that the breach might be overcome, the church might be reunited. In their argument, the reformers defended the biblical teaching of the liberty of the Christian person, liberty of conscience, where Christ is the Lord of my conscience. He addresses my conscience in the Bible, and the church does not have authority to go beyond the Bible. The church does not have the authority to create laws not given by God and say, if you break our laws, you're sinning. Or if you don't follow our traditions that we have invented in addition to what's in the Bible, you are a very bad Christian. And so it's not such, it's kind of a memory now. I suppose there's still some fundamentalist churches that practice this, but there was a time when, if you professed to be a Christian, you went to an evangelical church, and somebody found out that you, drink beer while you watch Monday Night Football. Oh, and we thought you were a Christian, drinking alcohol. Now, what is that? You see, that's condemning somebody, not on the basis of the Word of God, but based on the traditions of men. And this is a warning to us. Now, I gave the example of the offering plates. That's a benign tradition. It does no one harm. It violates no scripture. And I could defend it from Article 1 of our Confession of Faith, too. But are there things that we accept as, well, this is just the way God wants us to do it? Elder Welliver and I have discussed back and forth culture and the church's music. Is God's approved holy music everything composed in European churches since 1500? And anything else is sub-Christian, huh? That's, you know, we're going to condemn people because they don't conform to our tradition? Because that is a tradition. We need to recognize that not all tradition is bad tradition, but all tradition is subject to the scrutiny of the Word of God. And there are traditions. I'll give you another example, the Amish. They look really weird to us because they have divorced themselves from modern, mechanized, and so on conveniences. But in the 1600s, their principle was Christians should not become so entangled in the world that they love the world and the things of the world. We should live simple lives. And that means plain dress, not being proud and putting on airs and wanting high positions, working hard, not aspiring to positions of power in society, and so on. Now, they had bad theology behind a lot of their decisions, but they didn't look so different from people then. But as the world changed, they didn't. And, you know, there's some reason arising from the Word of God that at least justified their motives for going this direction. We want to be humble and simple and focused on serving God. Can't argue with the motives. But now, and I say this having had some acquaintance with Amish people, not a great deal, but some. Now, you live that way and you're godly. If you live like the Gentiles out here, the world, you're ungodly. And so a way of life that rejects mechanization and electricity is godly. A way of life that drives cars to church and has electric lights, that's ungodly. So some things that we start to do, we start for good reasons. But over time, as the world changes, culture changes, society changes, we may cling to things that no longer have those good reasons supporting them and have just become, supporting them have become ends in themselves and marks of being the right people religiously. So we have to be careful about tradition. What if we decided that it would serve the children of the congregation better not to have Sunday school classes for children, but to have everybody together in one class and have parents teach a prepared lesson each day at home to their kids, and then come back the next Sunday and review the lesson and have the new lesson? I know churches that do this. But, you know, not having Sunday school or not having vacation Bible school. Don't you believe in evangelism? Don't you want people to be saved? You've got to have vacation Bible school. Well, but what if it only attracts the children of Christian parents who are going to other churches and want 5 days of babysitting? That's why we quit doing it in Janesville. We were exhausting ourselves in a project that was providing babysitting for people who had no intention ever of coming to the church. Well, okay, I'm just tossing out examples. In fact, I'm ad-libbing. They're not in my notes. I'm just tossing out examples of the fact that we need always to look at ourselves and what we do and why we do it in the light of God's word. We must not elevate our traditions above the scriptures in such a way that we are more loyal to the tradition, than to the word of God, and that we even violate the word of God to keep our tradition. The second part of our Lord's answer to the Pharisees, and I'm going to conclude with this, the second part of our Lord's answer to the Pharisees is that because their loyalty is really to their man-made traditions rather than to the word of God, when they engage in worship, their hearts are really far from God and they're just going through motions, and God is not pleased with their worship. Our Lord quotes from Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, that was God's condemnation of people in Isaiah's day. Isaiah said, you come into my temple on the Sabbath day, you bring your sacrifices, they make me sick because your hands are full of blood. You engage in injustice, you rob your workers of their justly due wages, you do all kinds of evil during the week, but then you come with your sacrifice and expect me to receive it. And he says, this is my word to you, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. So our Lord is saying that the people of his day are doing that. The strict sect of the Jews, the Orthodox body of the Jews, are doing that. They set their tradition above the word of God, which means they set their will above the will of God, and they expect God to be pleased because they're correctly following the prescribed rituals for sacrifice and worship in the law. And Jesus says, Isaiah's word to people then is God's word to you now. You draw near outwardly. And our Lord later gives an example in the temple. He contrasts the Pharisee who marches right up to the front of the crowd in the public part of the temple. And he's praying aloud to God, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men, like this tax collector back here. I keep your commandments, I tithe, I do all these things that make me a good person. And the tax collector back there, aware of his sin, humble before God, beating on his breast, says, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who went home, forgiven by God, justified, not the Pharisee. Drawing near to God with outward worship, hearts that are committed to our traditions rather than to God's word, trusting that God accepts us because of rituals and rule keeping. None of this makes us acceptable to God. And quite apart from whether we're involving allegiance to man-made rules, we can't keep God's law. We cannot obey the commandments of God from deep within our hearts, consistently in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our words, in all of our actions. It is beyond our ability. We must always come into God's presence, claiming no good of our own, confessing our sins, and throwing ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. He is the one who did keep all the commandments of God, all of the time, with all of his being, from his heart, his thoughts, his words, his actions, all of them. And then he is the one who, going to the cross, driven there by his enemies, but also going by the plan of God, because he came into this world to go to the cross, to bear our sins, to take the judgment we deserve, to bear God's curse on our sins, that we, trusting in him, may be washed completely clean, may be declared righteous by God, may be filled with the Spirit of God, enabling us more and more to change, to turn away from sin, to grow in obedience to God, and in enjoying obedience to God. But that is our response to Jesus' law-keeping for us. And when we worship, our worship is not, look at us, God, how good we are. Our worship is, here we are, your humble, sinful, redeemed people, giving thanks for Jesus and giving praise to you, our God, for the greatness that is yours and the greatness of your mercy to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you, O Lord, to help us keep in mind what our Lord taught people then, and speaking out of his word teaches us today, that we may have a right understanding of traditions as subordinate to your word, that our heart's allegiance may be to you and to what you say to us in Scripture above all else, and that you, Lord, would keep us from the wicked and hypocritical pride that would rest in how well we are doing instead of resting in Christ, who has done perfectly all things for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.